The reading is Psalm 84. Oh, how amiable are thy dwellings, thou Lord of hosts! My soul hath a desire and longing to enter into the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh rejoice in the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found her an house, and the swallow a nest wherein she may lay her young. Even thy altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be alway praising thee. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are thy ways, who, going through the vale of misery, use it for a well, and the pools are filled with water. They will go from strength to strength, and unto the God of gods appeareth every one of them in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Hearken, O God of Jacob. Behold, O God, our defender, and look upon the face of thine anointed, for one day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of ungodliness. For the Lord God is a light and defense. The Lord will give grace and worship, and no good thing shall be withheld from them that live a godly life. O Lord God of hosts, blessed is the man that putteth his trust in thee. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
In the Book of Common Prayer, just after the offices for morning and evening prayer and the litany, is a section headed Prayers and Thanksgiving upon Several Occasions. And this includes prayers for rain, for fair weather, in the time of war and tumults, and several other things, none of which are heard these days. But there is one prayer still occasionally used, which is titled A Collect or Prayer for All Conditions of Men, to be used at such times when the litany is not appointed to be said. And this prayer includes the petition, more especially we pray for the good estate of the Catholic Church. Now all this may seem a strange preamble to a talk about vocation, but there is a reason, and that is because until being invited to deliver this week's talk, I had never really thought that the odd jobs I did was as answering any sort of vocation. Rather, I regarded ensuring the well-being of the Church, most particularly its clergy, its traditions, and its established rituals, as a duty. You see, I was brought up in a household where every aspect of life revolved around the well-being of the people in the little Cotswold village where we lived, and the three churches for which the vicar there was responsible. As a child and into my teens, I learned something nearly every day of the whys and wherefores of the Church of England, the way it ran and the manner in which it was governed. And the older I grew, the more real my sense of duty became, and I was only too aware of the plight of most of the clergy in the surrounding villages, who in those immediate post-war years were overworked and many in a state of poverty. As I grew up, I was allowed to serve at the altar, an enormous privilege I considered. And the reason I ask that we hear Psalm 84 this evening is because that psalm is most usually a part of the little service of preparation said by priest and server before the communion service. And that psalm has always been a significant part of my private prayer time. Such were my formative years, but soon it came time to move on and out. I had long decided what I wished to do as a career, but a changing situation and changing circumstances meant having to abandon my initial aims and instead enlist in the army. And this, in fact, was the making of me, for the army gave me a grounding and a philosophy which has stood me in good stead ever since. For I was a soldier then, and I still regard myself as a sort of soldier, though now perhaps more of an old soldier. In my view, soldiers have a strong sense of duty, a desire to operate in all weathers, to be cheerful in adversity, and ever ready to serve. The army led to travel and many new experiences, new companions too, and a realization that not everybody went regularly to church, and that some people were lonely, although in a crowd, whilst others sought friendship and were content to share their hopes and doubts, their faith or want of it, and their needs. So after a period of serving in Europe, I was sent to West Africa, and oh, what a joy. For a start, it was warmer, but it was the people who made it. For this was a country now known as Ghana, where I was put in charge of African soldiers, soldiers who had fought their way through Burma in the war and were far more experienced than I, yet who treated me as a brother. Few were Christians, there was a mix of Muslim and pagans, and all were beguiled by witchcraft, which was endemic throughout that part of the continent and known as juju. British personnel there were catered for by visiting military chaplains, and with a friend who was to become best man at my marriage, and later a priest in Sheffield, we converted a little used part of the barracks into a chapel that enabled us to make regular times of worship, as well as a space for the visiting chaplains. After a couple of years, I left the army to join the colonial police and was posted to Tanganyika, now known as Tanzania, in East Africa. Tanganyika, a former German colony, but then a United Nations mandate administered by Britain, is a vast country, seven times the size of England and Wales together. It hosted many millions of nearly every known animal, and in most areas it was a rare occasion if one did not come across a giraffe or a wildebeest, and not infrequently an elephant, while simply going about one's daily tasks. My wife and I worked in Tanganyika for several years, and due to the difference in language, most government departments were split. For example, there was a Ministry for African Education and a separate ministry supervising the European schools. The church too was separated. The Europeans were catered for by Anglican chaplaincies with expatriate chaplains, whilst the African church was staffed from two of the great missionary societies, the CMS, mostly there from Australia, and the UMCA, the University's Mission to Central Africa, where most of the clergy and other staff were English. By this time, I had been licensed as a reader, and police duties permitting, was able to support the chaplaincy work, whilst my wife took a major role in improving the welfare of the African women. Much the same has been the case in West Africa. We found that many people who had seemed to have little connection or interest in Jesus Christ or in the work of the church were happy to join us in supporting the work of the chaplains. Years after we had left Tanganyika, I learned that two of the men who had served with me had later been ordained in England, one of them indeed becoming a vicar in this diocese. As the wind of change swept through the continent, life became more challenging for us. So we called time on Tanganyika, packed up our meagre worldly possessions, loaded the car and set off for a spectacular drive through what was then the Rhodesias and Nyasaland, through the wonderful countryside of South Africa, until after several weeks we reached Cape Town, where a ship was waiting to bring us to Southampton, which is the reason that we're now in Brockenhurst. After a while, I was asked to transfer from the colonial to the Foreign Office, and following a promotion, to take up an appointment in a place that no one had ever heard of or knew how to get to. It's called Dubai. Now forget what you've seen on the telly or on holiday. There were no skyscrapers, no grassy golf courses, just the sand of the Arabian desert and some scattered date palms. Dubai had recently been victorious in a war with the neighboring state of Abu Dhabi in a dispute over ownership of a water well. Water, of course, being much greater consequence than oil. But much of its infrastructure had been despoiled in riots during the six-day war between Israel and her Arab neighbors. The whole area was known as the Trucial Oman, which was self-determining, but Great Britain remained responsible for external policies. Britain knew that oil was about to be found in one of the states and was anxious that Dubai should be made ready to handle the wealth that oil in the region would inevitably bring. Hence my appointment, an instruction to work hand in hand with the ruler of Dubai and the British Embassy in disarming the Bedouin, controlling immigration from the subcontinent, and establishing law and order. Now, one of the first things to note on first impressions was that seemingly the entire population were of the Muslim faith, and that wherever there was a cluster of dwellings, there was a mosque. Further, that these mosques were well used, and that at set times the people would stop what they were doing to say their prayers, whether they were near a mosque or simply at the roadside. The second impression was the climate. It was hot, over 40 degrees in the summer, and also intensely humid. The workforce there consisted mainly of Muslims from Pakistan, with a sprinkling of Indian nationals who, for the most part, were professionals, doctors, dentists, nurses, and so on. In the next door state was a major British garrison, Army and Royal Air Force, and a well-staffed garrison church dedicated to St. Martin. Within a few weeks of my arrival, I was invited to worship there. But actually, the Arab States weekend was Friday, and the British base maintained the traditional Saturday and Sunday, so church attendances were limited to Sunday evenings for me. Now, if God was testing me on vocation, the voice I heard was that of a retired Indian doctor. For the Indians I referred to earlier were Christian, mostly being Martoma, which was a denomination held to have been founded by St. Thomas with its own language of Malayalam, and probably most of its male members were christened as Thomas. These people felt out of place in visiting the British base, and in any case, without transport, it was not feasible. And in such a small place, it soon became known that I went to church. And before long, I was approached by a retired doctor who had himself become a refugee when India invaded Goa. He came to see me and told me that the Indian community had argued for about 20 years about establishing a worshipping group or church, but had never been able to agree amongst themselves. So he asked me to use my authority and chair a meeting with a view to forming a unified congregation. In due course, the meeting was arranged. I was elected as chairman, and that was the position I held for most of the next 27 years. At this meeting, it was resolved that in view of the disparity of sects, languages, and denominations amongst the interested parties, the basis of the united group should be Anglican. It was further resolved to raise funds so that we could employ a priest from England or an English-speaking priest from India. Further, to obtain land from Dubai's ruler on which to build a church. By this time, the late 1960s, people were coming into all the Gulf states from every corner of the globe, mainly from the subcontinent, as some very poor people saw an opportunity to better themselves. But also the oil boom encouraged a great many contractors from Britain, the United States and Europe, and they with their families posed a welfare problem because they now found themselves in an alien land in the midst of a culture they simply could not understand. I was able to convene a number of these meetings to explain our intention to establish a church and, of course, to seek for funds. And these meetings became a forum wherein East could meet West, so to speak, as Europeans met with their Asian brothers and sisters, whilst the church connection underscored the real purposes in outreach. Actually, money came in quite readily, mostly from people who had very little of it themselves. And within a year, we were able to rent a flat and welcome our first chaplain from England. In the interim, I had started holding evening services in the courtroom used for non-native criminals in the British Embassy, and with occasional help from the chaplains at the British base. On feast days, we arranged for one of the chaplains to take a communion service in the embassy tennis court. And by then, we had ascertained that Dubai was in the ecclesiastical jurisdiction of the Jerusalem Diocese. And it remains to this day one of my joys to have been for a while a reader in that diocese. All these arrangements involved a certain amount of furniture shifting. And to this day, furniture shifting since has always seemed to me to be integral to Anglican worship. Land upon which to build seemed likely to be a problem, as rather like the New Forest ponies here, every grain of Arabian desert sand belongs to someone, and with always the prospect of water or oil being under it, land was at a premium. Luckily, part of my daily routine was to meet with the ruler of Dubai at 6 o'clock every morning, 7 days a week. And eventually the ruler, despite objections from Saudi Arabia, was persuaded and granted us a plot of land which was roughly twice the size of the ground upon which St. Saviour's now stands. Within another year, the Church of Holy Trinity had been built, and with many of the materials donated by Arab non-Christians. The foundation stone, inscribed in Arabic, "To the glory of God," was laid by the ruler of Dubai, and the building dedicated by the Archbishop in Jerusalem. Hard to believe now, but our church stood as the tallest building in the Emirate for the next several years, and it became a beacon for the Christians of many nationalities who were now arriving, drawn by the prospect of employment and money as a result of the discovered oil. From the outset, the building was made available to rent for any organized Christian congregation, and several were formed immediately amongst the expatriates from the subcontinent to take advantage of this facility. As time went on, a series of halls were built on our little patch of land, as well as a house for our chaplain and a thrift shop from which, and covertly, we made Christian literature available. Meantime, Anglican services in English continued on Sundays, but due to the brief weekend already mentioned, they were held at 7 p.m. And week by week, the congregations grew, and the initial British and American caucus was joined by men and women from Sri Lanka, India, Iraq, and the Philippines. Chaplains came and went. Some adapted to the circumstances in place better than others, and some found the climate too much. One happy appointment established a branch of the missions to seamen and the opening of a seamen centre. The last chaplain appointed in my time, whose funeral in the West Country I attended just before last Christmas, was easily the most practical and active evangelist I've ever met. He and I became firm friends, and together and separately, we were able to expand the work, reaching out to to the expanding developments in Dubai itself and to the other emirates. Early in the 1970s, the British government abrogated the Treaty of Friendship with the Trucial States. So the nearby British base was closed, and we inherited St Martin's Church. And then we named our group as the Chaplaincy of Dubai, Sharjah, and the Northern Emirates. More and more expatriates from all over the world arrived in the region as the 70s gave way to the 80s. And we had to increase the capacity of Holy Trinity by rebuilding it, and also building a further series of halls, multi-tiered, to accommodate the very many non-Anglican congregations. By the time I left, there were more than 150 congregations using our little plot. And on Fridays, thousands of people were recorded as visiting the compound to worship, whilst our communicants on Sundays at 7 p.m. were numbered in hundreds. Congregations and later buildings were established in all the other states, as well as two more in Dubai itself. In an area where the building of Holy Trinity had been a novelty in the Arab world and the subject of much hostility in some quarters, there are now 40 churches, mainly Anglican, welcoming Christians of many different traditions and languages. Thus it has been that the commitment of a dozen very poor Indian Christians has led to the establishment of what is now probably the biggest expatriate chaplaincy in the entire Anglican Communion. Now, apart from my role as chairman of the Church Council, responsible for employing a chaplain and maintaining the buildings and facilities, my involvement was simply as a reader and occasional organist, whose life was blessed by the people encountered on life's journey. I was now a far distance from that Cotswold church and village. But it is clear that many, thousands now, found God or returned to God through contact with the work based at a church founded in the desert of an Islamic heartland. And I conclude by reverting again to the Book of Common Prayer, turning a page to the prayer of general thanksgiving, and ask that we shall show forth God's praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives.